As we read this, just everyone do this with me, take a deep breath. Hold. Very nice. Okay. We're going to really let these words sink in. So if you would join me in listening to them. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established praise because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, Vincent van Gogh was actually a missionary. I don't know if any of you knew this. I didn't know this until recently. He was actually a missionary in the Dutch Calvinist tradition, which is, kind of similar to our tradition. And he was sent out as a missionary. He had this real strong desire to preach the gospel, to just minister to people and share Christ with them. And so he was sent out with a bunch of material possessions, lots of clothes and things like that, and he basically went to live among the poor. And so if you're familiar with his painting, The Potato Eaters, it's one of his more well-known, I don't know if any of you have seen that, but it really just depicts the types of people he was living with, very poor, needy people. And so what did Vincent van Gogh do? Pretty good decision, I think. Just gave all his material possessions away, except the clothes and that. And he lived like the people he was ministering to. He just, all the stuff that the mission agency had given him, just gave away. And so the mission agency didn't like that very much, because they said, "Now see, you're disrespecting the office of the clergy, and you need to be a little bit higher than the people you're ministering to, so that they can strive to be like you." And so they gave him a bunch of stuff again, and he just gave it away second time. So they fired him. So perhaps this built up some angst in Van Gogh towards the church, and he painted this painting called The Church at Lauvers. And if you'll notice, there's several things about this painting that's very interesting, I think. This path here looks like it was one path, and then conveniently becomes two paths, and it goes around the church building, so there's no path going up to this church. It's not accessible. And also, perhaps most striking is what is actually missing from the church building. I mean, we can all agree this is a church. There's no question about that. But you notice there's no cross. There's no cross. And perhaps even more striking, there's no door. There's no way to get inside this church. So Van Gogh leaves us with a fairly incriminating painting, an incriminating depiction of the type of church that would send out their missionary and then fire him for giving away his possessions to the poor. So what does that have to do with Psalm 8? We'll find out. I want you to keep this image in mind as we look at this psalm, and I think this painting will be very helpful for us as we seek to make God's work real to us and apply it to our lives. So, let's look at this psalm. It's pretty difficult to not get caught up in the author's elevated state of praise, we could say. This is a pretty triumphant psalm, is it not? And so if you just look at the first stanza, he begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And there are several things very striking about this. One is simply, to state the obvious, this is talking about God. Because who else could we say, "Your name is majestic in all the earth"? No one. Right? So to state the obvious, this is God we're talking about here. But not only is this God, but there's a personal way that God is addressed here, is there not? You notice how the psalmist says, "O Lord," and all those letters are in capitals. This is the personal name for God that he gave to people, Yahweh. "O Yahweh, our Lord." And I think that's an important pronoun that is there. "O Yahweh, our Lord." It's one thing to say, "O Yahweh, your name is great." It's another thing to say, "O Yahweh, your name is great in all the earth, and for some reason, I am comfortable calling you my Lord, my God." So, I think, because if you notice, this stanza is also repeated at the end of the psalm, I think that based on that structural cue, and also based off of the theology of this first stanza that we can draw out of, I think this is a pretty good summation of the entire message of Psalm 8. And we'll get there, and we'll unpack it, and we'll see that. But does this not remind us of another prayer in the Bible, maybe one that we've been looking at recently? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So I think that's interesting that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in a very similar way as this poem, as this psalm is praying to God, addressing God as a personal Lord. So the next stanza begins, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established praise. Because of your enemy, you silence the foe and the avenger. So did you see that? You have established your glory above the heavens. Way up there. Transcendence of God. And you have ordained praise from the mouths of babes. You get that huge contrast. Your glory, O Lord, is above the heavens. And in the mouths of crying babes. But it's more big than that. Because the psalmist says, the praise of God that comes out of the mouths of babies is the very thing that God uses to silence his enemies. Isn't that there? You've established praise in the mouths of babies because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So the all-powerful, all-transcendent God of the universe uses the most helpless of creation, the weakest of all, to conquer his enemies. So some have, I think rightly, drawn off of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, made the connection at least in this psalm, where Paul says that God has used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world instead of the strong. He's used the things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. And that context there in 1 Corinthians 1, I think is really helpful for us, and we're going to come back to it. But I think the principle correlates that the transcendent God uses the mouths of babies to conquer his enemies. He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But would we not be missing something if we didn't recognize that Jesus himself quotes this psalm, this portion of the psalm in Matthew 21, and the context there is he's just entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey. We call this what? We call this the triumphal entry, correct? And he goes into the temple, and he drives out the money changers, and he says, you have made my father's house into a den of thieves when it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And then he starts healing the blind and the lame, not insignificantly. And then there are these children in the temple crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And religious leaders don't like this very much, and they say, Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying about you? And what does Jesus say? He says, I sure do. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babies, you have established praise? And then he reads off the rest of the verse. But it's pretty funny when you think about it, because why has God established praise in the mouths of babies? To silence his enemies, i.e., the religious leaders in the temple. So Jesus himself applies this principle of babies giving praise to God to himself. To himself. Equating himself with Yahweh in the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name on the earth. And I think we would be missing something even further if we didn't make the connection that, yes, Jesus himself accepted praise from children who were proclaiming that he was the Messiah, but he himself became a baby, did he not? Christ himself became a baby. The God of the universe, whose glory is set above the heavens, becomes a baby. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Fullness of God in helpless babe, as the psalm says. So, that's something to think about. And perhaps, we should be thinking of Genesis 3:15, where God gives the promise that a baby born from the line of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. You have ordained praise in the lips of babies to silence the foe and the enemy. So the next stanza says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? So this stanza is, I believe, something that every thinking human can probably relate to. When I look at the heavens, when I look at the moon and the stars, who am I, O God, that you would even give me sight upon? What is man? Who are men and women in all of creation for the God of the universe to care about? Is this something we can relate to? Yes. And then there's the next line. Who is the Son of Man that you should be mindful of him? Who is the Son of Man that you should be mindful of him? And then the rest of the psalm begins to describe what God has done for humanity or for the Son of Man? Which is it? We have to decide. So you made him to be a little bit lower than the angels. You've raised him, crowning him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection underneath his feet. You've given him dominion over all of creation, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when we get to that first stanza again, and we read it again, I think it ought to be almost twice as true for us, almost twice as meaningful for us. It's one thing to say, Lord, O Lord, how great is your name in all the earth. But then after we read through this whole psalm, you made him a little bit lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor. Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's twice as meaningful. It's doubly true for us. Why? Why? You notice how the descriptors in the second half of the psalm specifically describe what God has done for the Son of Man. You notice how they're very similar to the descriptions of God himself in the first part of the psalm. Your glory, O Lord, is above the heavens. You have set the moon and stars in place. This is God in the first half of the psalm, clearly. In the second half of the psalm, what God has done for the Son of Man. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You subjected all things underneath his feet. Can we not agree that whoever is being described in the second half of the psalm sounds a lot like God in the first half of the psalm? Does that make sense? So, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? Is this simply humanity in general, all men and women, or is this a particular man, a specific man? Well, the answer, I think, is first, that this is a representative human being. This is a representative human being who stands in the place of many men and women in general. But if it is not first about this representative human being, then there's no way it can be about men and women in general. That wouldn't make sense with the psalmist's question, would it? Who am I? Just a man, oh God, that you would be mindful of me. Why should you care for me? Well, there's an answer. But it's not because God first, we might say, is concerned with me. But perhaps that God is first concerned with someone else, who is my representative. So that the glories of the second half of the psalm could also apply to me. But not based on me. Based on the Son of Man. Do we have that connection in mind? Over there? Okay. So I think we can agree that the term Son of Man is certainly something that is often used to describe the Messiah, to describe Christ. Definitely, when we get to the Gospels, the Gospel writers all use this term, and it is unquestionably, this is Christ, the Son of Man is Christ. Psalm 80 has a line about, Yahweh gives strength to the man who's at your right hand, the Son of Man. So in Psalm 80, the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father, and who is at the right hand of the Father except for Christ? Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my," for the Lord has said to my Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." So here we have another person at the right hand of God. And did you notice how in Psalm 8, all things are being brought into subjection under the Son of Man's feet? In Psalm 110, his enemies are being made his footstool. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes that God is uniting all things in Christ, bringing them into subjection under his feet. So these descriptions that we have in Psalm 8, Son of Man, all things being brought into subjection under his feet, are very specific things in Scripture that describe Christ. They don't describe you or me, they describe Christ. And because they describe Christ, and because we, by faith, are in Christ, the blessings of Psalm 8 are applied to us as well. You see that? Who is man? Meaning, all men and women. Who are, what is humanity that you should care about it, O God? Who is the Son of Man that you should care about him? And because you care about him, you care about the rest of humanity. So, let's really unpack this. What is going on with the Son of Man in the psalm? What is going on with Christ in this psalm? Well, did you notice the first thing that the psalmist says? It's very important. It says, "You have made him to be a little lower than the angels." You have made him, the Son of Man, Jesus, to be a little lower than the angels. This is important. This is very important. And let's try to put our minds around this. That Jesus Christ, through whom God created the world, the heavens and the earth. Hebrews says that he sustains the entire universe by the word of his power. And here in Psalm 8, he's made lower than the angels. That's amazing. That's amazing. That the Lord of glory, the God of the universe, would subject himself to the earth. So we call this the incarnation, right? That Christ became a man for men and women to reconcile them, to restore them back to God. Nowhere else in, I would submit, nowhere else in worldly wisdom, in the world, philosophy and religion, will you find this? Because everywhere else in the world, you will find philosophies and religions of men and women buckling down, holding themselves up by their own bootstraps, and straining to find anything within themselves capable of attaining to the divine. We're just gonna work really hard in our own strength to climb the ladder up to God. And only in Christ, does the divine God condescend in humility to become fully human. This is incredible. This is incredible. And I think we have a hard time really believing this. We tend to picture Jesus as, sure, he was a man. He became a man. He was born of a virgin. He grew up. And he was kind of like us. But we just have this image of maybe a slightly inhuman human when we think of Jesus Christ walking on the earth. Think about how Christ has been portrayed in art throughout history. So many of these paintings of Christ, the man, he doesn't look like a man. I came across this one where he's being baptized, and he's standing like this, and John the Baptist is pouring water over his head, and he's just got this porcelain skin. Like, no one has porcelain skin. I mean, he just doesn't even look real. You know, his cheeks are very rosy, he's very toned, you know, just looking very nice. It's like, even that's not a man. That's not a human. So, I did some research, and I found some paintings that I think are brilliant in really depicting what the incarnation was. So the first one is called The Crucifixion. And it's not pretty. Pretty disturbing painting, really. The way his arms are stretched out thin, his fingers, and he is in agonizing pain in his painting. And truly, this is a man dying. And what's interesting about this painting is it was painted for a monastery that functioned also as a hospital. And so if you look closely, you can see that there are sores all over Jesus' body, as if to represent or symbolize a disease, so that the patients in the hospital would know that Christ identifies with them in their sickness, that he even takes their sickness upon himself. Isaiah 53, he was born our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. And over here, we have John the Baptist, and you can't see it really in the light, but there's some text right here. And you know what that text is? It's the famous saying of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so we say, well, that doesn't make sense. The dying, agonizing Christ doesn't look like he's increasing very much. I think this is where 1 Corinthians helps us out. The passage we mentioned earlier. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. Doesn't make sense. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. You see that? We preach Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, this is the power of God. This is the glory of God on display. Christ taking the sin of the world upon himself and dying. Second painting is equally as disturbing, so fair warning. I came across some paintings of the dead Christ, usually that's what they're called. And this one in particular, he's got these two angels beside him, and he doesn't look dead. He just doesn't look dead. This painting is called The Body of the Dead Christ in the Tomb, and he is dead. That is a dead man. And what I think is brilliant about this painting, even though it is disturbing, is that it's so theologically correct. The Son of God actually died. It's hard for us to really believe. We say it all the time, but it's hard for us to really believe. But the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the God of the universe, bled and died. Nowhere else will you find this. All of this, taking on human flesh, becoming fully man, living, dying, and rising, all of this for us. God, the divine, becomes a man for men and women to bring men and women back to God. You see this? So, some of you might be a little bit wary of meeting all of this with Salt Lake, perhaps. Some of you are maybe a little skeptical. I don't know that he can really get all of this talk about the incarnation from Salt Lake. So I'm just going to read from Hebrews 2, which does a much better job than I can do of interpreting the Psalm. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Sound familiar? Quoting the Psalm 8. You made him for a little while. I love that line. You made him for a little while to be lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So now, what does this mean? The author calls us out. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's an incredible one. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the crown of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who were fear of death or subject to lifelong slavery. This is not what we've been seeing in Psalm 8. For surely it is not the angels that helps, that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You and me. Therefore, he had to be made, Jesus, he had to be made like brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God, to make atonement for their sins. For because he himself has suffered and tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? So, what do we need to take away from this? From this whole idea of Christ being Lord our Lord, how great is your name in all the earth. You set the heavens into place, you control the moon and the stars and the sun. You've been made lower than the angels. You've been made fully man. You've identified with us in our filth, in our weaknesses, even in our sin. You might ask, how low did Christ condescend? Far enough down so that Paul says, God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God. Even identified with the sin of sin, though he was without sin. That's what makes it more amazing. Being perfectly innocent, perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, he submitted himself to die the death he deserved. So the first thing we should really take away from this by way of application is that all things, especially our personal lives and our corporate lives as the church, all things consist in Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that Christ, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit and life is set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There you have it. He made him Lord of ages. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, first fruits. The Son of Man first. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. All men and women who by faith are in Christ get the glory of Christ. As was the first man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as he is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, get the picture? He is a new creation, or she is a new creation. The old is past, the new is come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against him, but entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law in prison until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, according to the power of his will. Praise before his grace, with which he has blessed us in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as the plan of the fullness of time, unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. My goodness. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, God unites and reconciles and restores all of creation to himself in Christ. Namely, those who put their faith in him. We are the ones who have every blessing in the heavenly places. We are the ones who get to rule with Christ in glory. So, yes, we are all sinners. But in who? In Christ, we are saints. It's not appropriate to always speak of yourself as a sinner. Always with this woeful attitude of, woe is me, I am a worm. No. If you're in Christ, you are righteous. And the rest of your life is the Holy Spirit working in you to make you outwardly what you already are inwardly in who? Christ. So we are not just sinners saved by grace. We are. We are also saints prepared for glory in Christ. I came across a poem by a guy named Thomas Washburne that he wrote this in reflection of Psalm 8, and I find this to be a brilliant summary of everything we just talked about. So I'd like to read that for us today. Man's but a piece of clay that's animated by thy heavenly breath. And when that breath thou takest away, he's clay again by death. He is not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, at the best. Baser than clay is he, for sin hath made him like the beasts that perish. Though next to the angels he was in degree, yet this beast thou dost cherish. He is not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. He's a beast. Worse than a beast is man, who after thine own image made at first, became the devil's son by sin, and can a thing be more accursed? Yet thou thy greatest mercy hast on this accursed creature cast. Thou didst thyself abase and put off all thy robes of majesty, taking his nature to give him thy grace. To save his life didst die. He is not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, once a feast. Lo, man is made now even with the blessed angels, yea, superior far, since Christ sat down at God's right hand, and in heaven, and God and man one are. Thus all thy mercies man inherits, though not the least of them he merits. Isn't that beautiful? So what then should we do? Far be it from us that we should ever be depicted like Van Gogh's church. Amen? Far be it from us that we should have no paths leading up to our church, to our lives, to be accessible for others. Far be it from us that we should not have a door to the world entering. Truman Capote wrote this book called In Cold Blood. Some of you may have read it or seen the 1960s film. It's a pretty brutal book. It describes the true story of a murder that was committed in Kansas. And it's a very striking novel to read because Capote, he doesn't let you just purely sit in judgment over this murder. Oh, what a horrible thing. He actually gives you the perspective of one of the murderers. And as horrible of a deed as this guy committed, by the end of the novel, if you're being honest with yourself, you have to admit, this guy was a human being. You have to admit. And so it's far easier for us to just stand in judgment over the world. And it's far easier for us to not get our hands dirty with people. But that's not what Christ did for us. He didn't prefer his throne in heaven, rather he became man. But he didn't stand in condemnation over us, rather he took our sin upon himself. Does this not have far-reaching implications into every area of our life or how we should behave people? Because here's what we have to realize. The incarnation, God in flesh, is actually not over. You say, how so? Christ ascended to heaven. True enough. And who are we? Except the body of Christ on earth. So, may Crossway never be a place where we are preferring our own comfort to engaging with sinners. May Crossway never be the place where we simply come on a Sunday morning and then leave satisfied. But may we scatter into the world to bring the incarnation of Christ, the grace of Christ, to those who don't know it. Amen? There's an ancient piece of Christian literature called the Letter to Diogenes that no one knows who wrote it, but it's recognized as one of the first attempts at apologetics. And this author is writing to Diogenes saying, Diabetes, I want you to believe in Jesus. He's true. How is he true? And you know how he bases his argument? You know what his entire argument is? I mean, from the beginning to end, his entire argument is, look at the Christians. All they do is promote human flourishing. They can't be following some human philosophy. They're following the philosophy of God in flesh. Oh, that this could be true of the church once again. Amen? Oh, that we could make our case for Christ based off of the way we live in the world and not purely based off of some ethereal argument. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christ coming for our salvation. Thank you that he took on our flesh. I pray that through your word this morning we would be made more like him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.